Brothers and sisters, tonight we wrap up our short three-part series in Philippians. For a brief summary, 2 weeks ago, we saw how Paul lived for Christ, that no matter how difficult life became, no matter how much suffering he experienced, for Paul to live was Christ, and to die was gain. And then last week we looked at what Paul meant when he urged the church to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. That life was marked by unity. Unity when there was something to lose, and unity when there was something to gain. This unity stands firm, strives together, and does nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. This unity esteems others as better than oneself, and possesses a lowliness of mind. In our passage this week, what Paul then does after describing conduct that is worthy of the gospel is give examples of what this looks like. After exhorting them to humility, Paul goes on to provide four examples of this lowliness of mind. The first would be Jesus from verses 5 through 8 of chapter 2. Next would be himself in verses 17 and 18. Following himself would be the example of Timothy in verses 19 through 22. And finally, Paul would give the example of Epaphroditus in verses 25 through 30. Four great examples of what it means to consider one another with a lowliness of mind. What Paul does is he goes from the greatest example in Christ to the most tangible example in Epaphroditus, so that none of his readers would be able to say they didn't understand or that they couldn't picture what it meant to live in humility. Paul is transitioning from exhortation in verses 1 through 4 to illustration in verse 5 and beyond. Exhortation to now illustration. Tonight we will look at the perfect illustration of Christian humility as demonstrated in Christ. If you're not already there, I encourage you to open your Bibles to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, and we'll begin reading from verse 1. But our focus tonight will be on verses 5 through 11. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. This is the reading of God's word. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to sing your praises and also to hear from your word. O Lord, use the preaching of your word to illuminate the truth for all of us, Christian and non-Christian alike. Though many are tired from their busy weeks, we desire to be strengthened by Scripture. Awaken the mind and awaken the spirit to help us hear your voice. And would you give us sensitive hearts? Make us responsive to sin and deficiency. Help us to love the church and your people more. And help us to desire your glory above all else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now this quote from C.S. Lewis. The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis devotes an entire chapter to pride, a chapter that he titled The Great Sin. In that chapter, Lewis would describe pride as competitive by its very nature. Prideful people are proud of things, whether it's their wealth or looks or success, not simply because they are wealthy, good-looking, or successful. Rather, they take pride in these things because they are greater in these things than others. They are wealthier. They are better looking. They are more successful than others. If everyone was equal in these regards, then the prideful person would have nothing to be proud of. Pride is competitive. It makes us look at others and consider ourselves as superior. And if we happen to see that we are inferior in certain regards, then pride will motivate us to either better ourselves or bring others down, thus making ourselves greater than others. Pride is competitive. It makes us esteem others as lesser than ourselves. It stands to reason that if C.S. Lewis considered pride to be the complete anti-God state of mind, then humility, which he called the virtue opposite to pride, humility would be the God state of mind. Pride, the anti-God state of mind. Humility, the God state of mind. You see, brothers and sisters, without humility, we have no unity. Without humility, we have no fellowship. Without humility, we have no salvation. With the importance of humility pressing on his heart, Paul would use the rest of chapter 2 to emphasize and explain the lowliness of mind that he introduced in verse 3. What Paul lays out for the Philippians is the incredible demonstration of humility that Christ displayed in his incarnation, his life, and his death. As I mentioned last week, many call this passage the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. In verses 5 through 8, Paul details the humiliation of Christ. And in verses 9 through 11, he describes the exaltation of Christ. And so let that serve as the first two parts of our outline tonight. Now, normally when an outline is given, the outline helps you follow the passage. But tonight, I'll give you an outline not just for the passage, but for the sermon as a whole. The first two parts of the outline are straight from the text. Part 1, the humiliation of Christ. And part 2, the exaltation of Christ. And here's part 3, our call to humility. Our call to humility. Tonight we'll spend a relatively short amount of time on part 2. And we'll do so not because the exaltation of Christ is unimportant. Christ being risen from the dead, his ascension into heaven, and all people bowing before him and confessing that he is Lord is extremely important. Without the resurrection, we have no hope. Without the ascension, we have no eternal king and no high priest. But Paul's focus in our passage, and really all of chapter 2, is on humility, as demonstrated most perfectly in Christ, and also imperfectly in himself, in Timothy and Epaphroditus. Humility that ought to be lived out by all of God's people. And so let Paul's focus be our focus. Part 1, the humiliation of Christ. Paul begins our passage by saying in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Paul here is speaking about a mind, an attitude that the Philippians are to have. This is the proper perspective by which they were to consider each other. This mind that Paul refers to in verse 5 is the same mind he introduced in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. In verse 3, Paul exhorted the Philippians to a lowliness of mind. This lowliness of mind is an attitude of humility. The Philippians were to practice humility in their consideration for one another. And this humility was not some esoteric, difficult-to-grasp concept for the church of Philippi. They were already aware of what it meant to live in this manner. They had already seen it in Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. But in order to truly anchor this attitude within the people, Paul used Jesus as the primary example. If you want to be reminded of what it means to live and have a lowliness of mind, look to none other than Jesus. Jesus is the model, the most excellent illustration of humility. Continuing in verse 6, Paul begins to explain the tremendous degree to which Christ humbled himself. And in order to illustrate the depths of Christ's humility, Paul first explains Christ's heights before the incarnation. In order to clearly understand how low Christ condescended, you need to understand how high he began. Paul writes that Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, this is an extremely important statement. One that is practically taken for granted by those who have grown up in the church. What Paul is saying in that first phrase, Christ Jesus being in the form of God, is that Jesus, in his being, in his existence, in his nature, has always been God. And that use of the word form isn't meant to say that Jesus is a type or a character or a copy of God. But that his form, meaning his character, his essence, all of himself, through and through, is God. To put it simply, Jesus is fully God. The Apostle John uses different words to express the same thing. John writes in his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Jesus is a second person of the triune God. He had, before time began, all the status, authority, power, sovereignty, knowledge, wisdom, love, and compassion of God the Father. John tells us that not only was Jesus there at the beginning of time, not only was he present at creation, but that he was the one by whom all things were made. Jesus was the essential agent of creation. He stood over creation. He gave creation all its attributes. Jesus is and has always been God. Coming back to Philippians now, Paul says that Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Robbery. What does Paul mean by saying Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God? Well, that word there, that word robbery means to be grasped, to lay hold of, or to cling to. His equal status and authority as God, he wouldn't hold on to. He wouldn't grasp it, cling to it. Instead, he would set it aside for a time. That's how the author of Hebrews understood Psalm 8, which says, "You have made him a little lower than the angels." For a moment in time, Jesus would step down, so to speak, from the heavenly places and come to earth. And while briefly setting aside certain things, he would make himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Some of your translations say, emptied himself. And that can be a tricky phrase, raising the question, what did Jesus empty himself of? Certainly not everything, because if it was everything, if Jesus completely emptied himself, then he would cease to be God. And if Jesus ceased to be God, then there would be no Trinity. I think the New King James Version helps us to understand what Jesus emptied himself of, namely his reputation. Jesus, being God, was of the highest regard. He was of the highest honor. And he allowed himself to be of no reputation. He gave up heavenly riches and glory to be poor and disregarded. He gave up his divine home to live as one without a home. Once declared, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests." but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus was in the form of God, verse 6. And Jesus would take on the form of a bondservant, verse 7. Beyond just the outward appearance of a servant, he would exist as one through and through. He gave up his independent authority to submit to the Father's will. He would declare, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And even in the depths of his grief, aware of the tremendous wrath to come, Jesus would pray in the garden, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus emptied himself of reputation, heavenly riches and glory, a divine home and authority. All these he would set aside for a time. He would not cling to these things. Jesus could have come as a king, but he came as a bondservant. Jesus could have come as fully grown man, fully powerful, fully aware, and fully conscious, but he came as a babe, as a nursing infant. And he wasn't just God in a human shell, as if wearing the costume of a human. He took on the likeness of man. He became what he himself created. He took on flesh and blood and experienced all the hardships of life, even death. In some regards, Jesus came to earth lower than Adam. Adam was never meant to experience hunger, thirst, a world of sin, or death. And yet Jesus came to earth as a babe and of no reputation to live as fully man. Jesus, fully God, came to earth to live as fully man. In the next verse, Paul writes that Jesus was found in appearance as a man. And note the viewpoint has changed from verse 7 to verse 8. In verse 7, coming in the likeness of men, the view is from heaven. In verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, the view is from earth. Here in verse 8, Paul notes that many saw Jesus as simply a man, with no deity belonging to him. From the outside, he would appear to be no greater than anyone else. Fulfilling the prophecy, he had no form or comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, many of his own, the Jews, many of the Romans, many who walked the earth with Jesus only regarded him as a man. That's why they were so shocked and outraged when he would declare that he was God. In John 10, Jesus states, "I and my Father are one." In response to which, the Jews picked up stones in order to kill him. And their justification for doing so was, "Because you, being a man, make yourself God." They couldn't believe how one who appeared to be just a man could claim to be God. And Jesus, during his time on earth, would make many other claims related to his authority, his relationship with the Father, his ability to forgive, and his way to eternal life. And with all these claims, many would call Jesus a blasphemer. They would grow to hate and despise him. They would seek his death. And even one of his very own disciples would betray him. Now, if Jesus were to stop here, at simply coming to earth, he would have already demonstrated greater humility than all of us combined could ever display. The heights from which he condescended are unfathomably greater than the lowly levels at which we stand. And yet his humility would run deeper. The depth to which Jesus lowered himself didn't just stop with him becoming man. Not only did Jesus become like his creation, but he suffered for his creation. He was persecuted, punished, ridiculed, and mocked at the hands of his very own creation. And then, as if that wasn't enough already, Jesus humbled himself even further and died for his creation. Verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus displayed even greater humility by being obedient to the Father and taking on a punishment that he did not deserve. He bore the undeserved wrath meant for fully deserving sinners. He would die and die of crucifixion, a death penalty meant only for the worst of criminals. Crucifixion was humiliating and degrading. It was a public display of the punishment meant for terrible sin and wrong. Jesus, from the highest position of highest regard, humbled himself and took on the likeness of man, and then humbled himself further by suffering at the hands of his creation, and then humbled himself even further by dying for wretched sinners, and in a manner fit only for the vilest of criminals, bearing the mighty wrath of his Father. This is the humiliation of Christ. It's a sobering reality. Oh, beloved, would we never grow dull to it? The longest seasoned Christian should never become numb to the humiliation of our Lord and Savior. But praise be to God that our thoughts are not eternally in the grave, but they are lifted to the heavens as well. The gospel doesn't end with the death of Christ. Beloved, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was deeply humiliated, but he is now and forever will be highly exalted as well. Paul transitions from the humiliation of Christ to the exaltation of Christ with therefore. That word is connecting the preceding with the following. The proceeding was Christ lowering himself in submission to the Father. And therefore, because of his humility, verse 9, God also has highly exalted him. God the Father ordained that Jesus would be humiliated, and now has ordained that his Son be highly exalted, demonstrating that Christ, in his life, suffering, and death, was worthy of being resurrected, worthy of being seated at the right hand of the Father, worthy of being our high priest, worthy of being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the title meant for him alone. And here it is, part two of our outline, as we're already accelerating into it, the exaltation of Christ. In the Father's exaltation of his Son, he demonstrates that he approves of everything that Jesus has done. He honors him and bestows upon him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. Jesus God and Jesus man. Jesus, the God-man, is highly exalted by the Father. His name is above every name. His authority is over all. His sovereignty is above everyone and everything. All will bow the knee to him and him alone. No other king, no other leader, no other ruler, no other person. And note, there is no one that is excluded from acknowledging and recognizing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Those in heaven, including the heavenly beings, will bow the knee. All those on earth, every single man, woman, and child, will bow the knee. Even those under the earth, the demons and the damned, will bow the knee. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, a question arises in reading this section. What is the name that was given by God the Father to His Son? What is the name bestowed upon Jesus by the Father after His humiliation? The name above all other names. The name that will cause all to bow. And it seems like it would just be Jesus, right? But the name Jesus itself didn't cause anyone to bow. It didn't make anyone humble him or herself. Those of us gathered here today, we didn't submit ourselves to Jesus just at the hearing of his name. No, it was when our minds were awakened, when our eyes were illumined to the fact that Jesus was not simply man. He was not just an historical figure, but that he is the Messiah and he is Lord. You give yourself up. You no longer live for yourself. You obey his commands and live for others because by the Holy Spirit, you recognize Jesus Christ is Lord. In Peter's sermon, as recorded in Acts 2, he declares God's mighty plan of redemption to those gathered. And in the climax of his preaching, just before he calls them to repentance, Peter says this, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. What will every tongue confess? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, and Jesus is Lord. Our Christ, our Lord, is exalted. He is honored. He is lifted up. And the day will come when all will see what we as his people already see, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when that happens, brothers and sisters, when that happens, it will be to the glory of God the Father. It says so right there at the end of our passage, to the glory of God the Father. What is the culmination of Christ's humiliation? Follow the train of thought from verses 5 through 11. The humility of Christ, starting from verse 5, runs deeper and deeper and deeper all the way to death on a cross. And then the turn in verse 9, the therefore, after which we read the exaltation of Christ. The humiliation of Christ leads to his exaltation, leading to what? The glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, why are we to live in humility? To stand fast as one? Yes. To strive together? Yes. To comfort one another so that we are not terrified by our enemies? Yes. To meet not our needs but the needs of our brothers and sisters? Yes. Yes to all of these. They are all excellent reasons to live with a lowliness of mind. And the reasons we find in Philippians aren't the only ones we might consider. There are other reasons we can think of. We might live in humility to be a quote-unquote healthy church, whatever that might mean. A growing church, a multi-generational church, a multi-ethnic church. These are all fantastic reasons or outcomes from living in humility for one another. But we have greater reasons than these for doing so. And so we come now to the final part of the sermon tonight. We've looked at the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, and now we'll look at our call to humility. Brothers and sisters, I consider there to be three primary reasons for us to live in humility with one another. Three primary reasons for us to humble ourselves towards one another. The first is, we cannot follow God's commands without living in humility. We cannot follow God's commands without living in humility. The second is, God receives the glory when we live in humility. God receives the glory when we live in humility. And three, we shall be exalted in our humility. We shall be exalted in our humility. Let's now briefly examine these reasons for humility. Number one, we cannot follow God's commands without living in humility. When asked what is the great commandment in the law, you remember how Jesus replied. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." With everything, our every thought, our every deed, our every emotion, our whole being, we are to love the Lord. And the second commandment, he said, is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus gives us those two commandments. But really in these two commandments, in the fulfillment of them, they're so intertwined that they're practically one commandment. You cannot fulfill one and not fulfill the other. The Apostle John puts it together for us in 1 John. In 1 John, the Apostle writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And he would continue by saying, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." How do we know love? How do we understand what love is? Because the greatest example of love was shown to us in Jesus. Love was manifested in the person of Jesus and what he did in coming to earth and dying on the cross. And in what manner did Jesus demonstrate his love? In his humility. By the tremendous sacrifice he made. At the beginning, we said that pride is competitive. The prideful consider others as lesser than themselves, but the humble consider others as greater than themselves. It is impossible to love others if all we're thinking about is lifting ourselves up. If we want to love God, then in doing so, we ought to love others. And if we want to love others, and we ought to humble ourselves. Brothers and sisters, our separation from God was so infinite, so great, that the chasm could not have been bridged by ourselves. We had no hope to ever be united with God. But God, in his amazing grace and mercy, bridged that immense separation by sending his Son, Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, if that infinite expanse has already been overcome, what say you then of the superficial distance that separates those who call Jesus Christ Lord? Let us humble ourselves, not just before God, but before our brothers and sisters as well. That's reason number one to live in humility. Because our obedience to loving God and loving others can only be accomplished in humility. Reason number two for living in humility, and we find it in our passage, is because it brings glory to God. Christ's humiliation led to his exaltation, bringing glory to God the Father. Christ's sacrifice on the cross made possible our salvation. All sinners, which means all of us, are in desperate need of a Savior. And that Savior is none other than Jesus. And one of the blessings from Christ's sacrifice is our redemption. But notice that the salvation of sinners isn't even mentioned in our passage today. Paul, in describing the humiliation of Christ, makes a beeline to the exaltation of Christ, culminating in the glory of God the Father. The exalting of Christ, the giving of the name that is above every name, the bowing of every knee, and the confessing of every tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, is to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' desire in humbling himself and submitting to the will of his Father wasn't so that he would eventually be exalted. Rather, he did so to bring glory to God the Father. You will not find a better example of not doing things out of selfish ambition or conceit. Humility looks like weakness to the world. In this boastful culture which we live in, humility is almost despised. God's strength is demonstrated most clearly in the weakness of man. Our humility, our deferring to one another, our laying down of our lives for our brothers and sisters will point others not to ourselves, but to God. God will receive the glory. And to glorify God ought to be reason enough for us to demonstrate humility towards our brothers and sisters. For God's glory, we ought to set aside our preferences and our comfort so that our love for one another might more look like the love Christ has for us. That's two reasons to live in humility towards one another. Reason one, because only in humility can we obey God's commands. And reason two, because only in humility do we bring glory to God. And now here's the third reason. We live with a lowliness of mind. We live in humility because we ourselves will someday be exalted as well. Now, I hesitate to even mention this reason, especially after having just last week exhorted you all to live for others. 2 weeks ago was to live for Christ, and last week was to live for others. And now, as I conclude, I'm suggesting you live in humility that you might be lifted up. Sounds almost antithetical to our conservative senses. Sounds like the complete opposite of what we've been looking at these last couple weeks. But consider this. Why does Paul write this section about the exaltation of Christ? Why didn't he just omit the entirety of verse 9 and the bulk of verse 10? So that the letter read, "And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, to the glory of God the Father." That would have worked. That's Paul's focus, right? Humility. Essentially, he would be saying, Philippian church, be united in humility. A humility exhibited by no one better than Jesus. Jesus who did it to the glory of God the Father. Why this section regarding the exaltation of Christ? Is it to give the whole gospel? Perhaps. That's probably part of the reason. Paul wants to present the whole gospel. But it's not just completeness for the sake of completeness. Once again, I remind you that Paul is suffering in chains and defamed. And as we saw last week, Paul is calling the church to receive the gifts granted to them. Not only the gift of belief, but also the gift of suffering. Their labor, their striving, their efforts will not be in vain, but it will be for the sake of others, and it will be for the glory of God. And please note that Paul's desire isn't just to beat up the Philippian church by telling them to humble yourself, humble yourself, humble yourself. Take your punishment, and you better like it. In fact, you better rejoice in it. That's not Paul's heart. No, in his care for the church, Paul is pointing them to Jesus and saying, look at his humiliation. And then look at his exaltation as well. Brothers and sisters, if we live in humility, we too shall be lifted up. We too shall be exalted. We worship a now exalted Lord through whom we shall also be exalted. Jesus is recorded in Matthew 23 as warning the disciples and the people gathered around him about the scribes and Pharisees. He cautioned his listeners that the religious elite performed all their religious acts for the praise of man, for the exaltation of man. And before declaring the judgment to come for those hypocrites, Jesus would say, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And Jesus wasn't just talking about himself, but he was speaking of all those who would follow his example, all who would live in humility as he did. As he was humiliated, so shall we. And as he is exalted, so shall we. Paul points the Philippians to the hope we have in Christ, the blessed promise to be lifted up with Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us lower ourselves, beloved, so that he might lift us up. I began tonight with a quote, and so allow me to end with a quote, this time from Jonathan Edwards. He wrote a short little booklet titled Charity and Its Fruits. And in one section where he exhorts all Christians to seek a humble spirit and to show humility towards both God and man, he concludes with this: "Humility is a most essential and distinguishing trait in all true piety. It is the attendant of every grace, and in a peculiar manner tends to the purity of Christian feeling. It is the ornament of the spirit, the source of some of the sweetest exercises of Christian experience, the most acceptable sacrifice we can offer to God, the subject of the richest of his promises, the spirit with which he will dwell on earth and which he will crown with glory in heaven hereafter. Earnestly seek then, and diligently and prayerfully cherish a humble spirit, and God shall walk with you here below. And when a few more days shall have passed, he will receive you to the honors bestowed on his people at Christ's right hand." Christ's example of humility to exaltation for the glory of God, a pattern for all his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to know your blessed Son, what more could we ask for? He is the manifestation of love and demonstrated the deep level of humility that love requires. Oh, Father, we need your help. We are prideful people, looking at others to better esteem ourselves. Grant us humility. Take away the awful weight of pride and give us a humble spirit. Help us to recognize our proper place before a holy and just God so that we might understand that we are unworthy of salvation and yet are of great worth since we are found in Jesus. Lord, we long to give you all the glory. May our lives be but constant praise to our mighty God. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.